Okay, good morning, guys. Good morning. It is 9 o'clock, so we'll get started with our Sunday school. So our topic this morning, and again, I know that a lot of these aren't listed out, but it's going to be on healthcare. I'll kind of go through some definitions in a little bit about what I kind of mean about that. So first, just kind of a, you know, beginning intro. Dealing with the physical health of the individual, hallmark of Judeo-Christianity since the dawn. And healthcare becomes a powerful instrument in sharing the gospel to a broken and sinful world. We need only look around us to see the marks of the church on healthcare, just in our own local area, St. Vincent's, the Baptist health system. If you look up in the Northeast, you have a famous hospital in New York called New York Presbyterian. In the Houston area, Houston Methodist hospitals. Even the Mayo Clinic, the famed Mayo Clinic, was started by a Methodist. So the mark on the church in healthcare runs deep and long. So before I jump in a little bit more, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you have granted us such knowledge and wisdom and experience over the years to help to heal the human body, that you have made good. Father, may our discussion this morning be one that is a good reflection on what you have done for us and how man has continued to subdue and cultivate creation and reverse the effects of the fall. Help us, Father, to seek ways to redeem healthcare. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this morning. We are able to gather and worship you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our discussion today is going to be focused on conventional or Western medicine. This is the most rooted in Western civilization and Christianity. And it is the dominant form of medicine that is practiced today. Tom, you and I were just mentioning homeopathy. There are other forms of medicine, like traditional medicine. And that would include indigenous practices of certain cultures. You think of like Chinese traditional medicine. You have complementary and alternative medicine that includes naturopathy, chiropractic, and homeopathy. There is now, you're seeing this come around, functional and integrative medicine. You also have mind-body medicine, and that includes yoga and hypnotherapy. You have herbal medicine, or folk medicine sometimes can be kind of thrown in there. So these diverse medical systems, they reflect humanity's rich cultural, historical, and philosophical approaches to health and healing. And many of them are now being studied scientifically using the scientific method to evaluate their efficacy. For example, integrative medicine, functional and integrative medicine, seeks to bridge the gap between the thing of its traditional conventional medicine and traditional practices to offer a more holistic care. So I'm going to start off today with the basics and move on to the more historical context of medicine. And then I'm going to discuss the challenges that we face today with modern healthcare. And a disclaimer, I will be sharing opinions of mine, not just as a professional physician myself, but also as a patient of medicine and a father of patients of medicine. Also, I will use medicine and healthcare interchangeably, those terms. And I often mean, when I say that, the delivery of outcomes in terms of preventative, medical, surgical, and palliative care. Basically, that would be what you would think about when you go to see a doctor for something, okay? I hope that you guys will also share some of your thoughts and experiences as well, okay? This is a pretty complex topic we're talking about. Healthcare in the United States, makes up nearly 18% of our gross domestic product. It affects our everyday lives, from the medicines that you or a loved one take to the choices that we make about our food, exercise, recreation, etc. And a topic like this, there's a lot to talk about, and there can also be a tendency to want to go down rabbit holes. So I'm going to try my best to bring up some things, but I know that I'm also going to be missing a ton of things that can be discussed. So first, some basics. Let's start with the concept of the Imago Dei, as man made in God's image from the beginning. Genesis 1:26-27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then in Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is our name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. See from these verses and countless other examples in Scripture, the human body is given great dignity and not regarded as evil. It's declared good and a beautiful creation that reflects God himself. This is as opposed to a spiritual dualism that's out there that separates the mind from the body, or Gnosticism or other Eastern religions that think the body is evil. So one can see that how a belief in the dignity of the human body, the physical human body, is necessary for the desire to help it and to heal it. In the Old Testament, there were various prescriptions and principles that we find. God sets apart his people, Israel, and he uses medical and dietary laws that free the Israelites from the surrounding nations' diseases, as detailed in the Pentateuch. One could even surmise that these dietary laws, they set this high view of hygiene and health. Also, there are laws for care for neighbor and compassion for suffering. Leviticus 25, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. In Deuteronomy 24, when you are harvesting in the field and you overlook a sheep, don't go back and get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from the tree, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. This is why I command you to do this. Okay? So inherent in all of this is a high value and dignity of the human life and caring for those in need and a just treatment of all of human life. We find many examples of God's healing in his word. A personal favorite of mine is Naaman and his leprosy, okay? The prophet Elisha and the River Jordan healing of leprosy. In fact, a colleague of mine has a clinic that's right on the other side of our road behind walk-ons over there called Naaman Dermatology. Dr. Bailey named that on purpose. He's a Christian and called it Naaman Dermatology. But that's just one example that shows that, you know, disease is a part of the human condition and that healing can happen. And we see that throughout Scripture. Let's jump ahead to the New Testament and Jesus' ministry as the great physician. The healing miracles that Jesus performed were integral to his ministry. God, Christ used these healing miracles to the masses that he encountered as proof that the good news of the kingdom was at hand. The most powerful evidence of Jesus' power and mercy came through the many and varied miraculous healings that are recorded in the New Testament. His healing miracles made authentic Jesus' divine authority to forgive sins, since only God can perform that act. And perhaps the greatest healing event ever is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Healed and made whole after a gruesome and fatal torture. And look at what hope we have in this event of healing. The apostles, they also displayed healing miracles, and this spurred the spread of the gospel. From Luke 9, he sent them, the 12 disciples, out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And what was Luke? The author of Luke and Acts. What was he? He was a physician. In turn, and as priests in God's kingdom, we are all given certain gifts and talents to serve others and God. Caring for the sick is one of these. And this was a call personally that I took, and I love the rewarding work that it is to provide healing for various skin diseases in my line of work. From an eschatological standpoint, healthcare is a means of reversing the effects of the fall. The Christian believer uses healthcare as a means for not only redeeming the current culture and world, but as a means of looking toward a future where decay and sickness and tears are all wiped away. And this fulfillment will occur in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. So out of that, what we see in God's word, you insert the Christians into a Greco-Roman world that was often found to be cruel. The weak, the sick, were despised. abortion, infanticide, and poisoning were widely practiced. Dionysius of Alexandria, he vividly described the behavior of non-Christians toward their fellow sick human beings. In an Alexandrian plague in around AD 250, he says, "The pagans thrust aside anyone who began to be sick and kept aloof even from their dearest friends and cast the sufferers out upon the public roads half dead and left them unburied and treated them with utter contempt when they died." That's the world that Christians came into. But Christians were known for the care of the physical and emotional and spiritual needs of the widows and the poor. And it was that Christian example that was notable to those around them. Our first hospitals came about because Christians were the ones that started them. The world's first charitable institutions were charity hospitals that were started by Christians. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD directed bishops to build hospitals. By the 6th century, hospitals were being built alongside monasteries. Well, when monks were later restricted from practicing medicine outside of the monastery, you know, the development of lay physicians. Okay, and this began the public hospital movement, where these lay doctors would oversee the medical needs of their patients. So let's jump several centuries later to the Reformation and look at the doctrines that it emphasized, the five solas: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. And this took medicine several giant steps forward over the next few centuries, establishing it as a professional calling or vocation in its own right, putting it on a scientific footing. And again, the areas of science were advancing in so many arenas, not just in medicine. It enhanced medical training. It built a lot of the specialties that we know today. It made medicine truly holistic. It bolstered its ethical framework. It extended medicine's role into public health and taking it to the developing world. And with the Reformation's emphases on gaining literacy and education, the development of the printing press, having a responsibility for searching for the truth at an individual level, making faith and reason complementary, and challenging authority, the Reformation laid the groundwork for the development of the sciences as we know today, and that includes medicine. And it was Sir Francis Bacon, the 17th century, sciences and medicine really took off as he articulated what we now know to be the scientific method. So by rigorously testing hypotheses with experiments, so again, hypotheses, just a guess of something. So let's test it with an experiment. Let's see what happens. So medicine was able to take treatments that at first were something like somebody just believed worked. Now we could rigorously test it with experiments to find the ones that would work best. So let's fast forward even later, 3 centuries. What we think of as modern medicine truly took shape in the 1920s. And only during that decade did the doctors and hospitals learn enough about disease that they could be reliably helpful in treating sick people. And then what happened right after that? Penicillin comes on board. That's the first antibiotic. And it changed human mortality. So now acute illnesses and injuries become fixable. And we have seen the average human lifespan nearly double in just over a century. And it's mainly due to our improved sanitation and antibiotics coming out of a scientific methodology, using the scientific method to, you know, and remember, some of these people who were promoting washing their hands were considered quacks at first in the 19th century. And then eventually it made sense to folks. We saw the outcomes were good, okay? And then what has happened over our last century? More developments. We can see inside the body without harming an individual. Okay, that's through radiology, like x-ray, CAT scans. We're able to safely put people through surgery, through the work that, like what Mike does as an anesthesiologist. Okay, people are able to be fixed and do really well, like the work that Dr. Jackson does as an orthopedist. Okay, so, and we've discovered DNA and how we can inherit certain genes, the impact that has on our lives. We have so many treatments that, like Dr. Love and I get to use, that treat innumerable chronic diseases and cancer and it just continues to increase. I remain personally just in awe. I've only been in practice for about 10 years, but to see the effectiveness of some of these modern medicines that I'm able to use to treat some of these chronic diseases like psoriasis, I mean, just a generation ago, unbelievable advances that we're able to do this so safely and so well. And it's really impactful. When I have that discussion with the patient, there's a confidence that I have now when I'm giving them one of these medicines about how we're able to literally change their disease dramatically. It really is. It's very rewarding work. So the list goes on and on. So within a very short time span, medicine has seemingly taken off in terms of success, earning the trust of society. In fact, a man today of 70 can justly claim that more medical progress has been made in his lifetime than in all of previous history. Throw that out there as a, you know, just time to kind of think on that. Any thoughts on that? Jeff, you want to talk? Oh, I thought I saw you raise your hand. Good question.
Greg, they tell us in medical school, the knowledge in medical science doubles every 10 years. I think it's even faster than that.
I agree. I think we are in the dawn of, you know, obviously artificial intelligence, generative AI, and all that. I'll touch on that in a little bit. I'm already seeing in some of my just dermatology literature that's kind of coming out that drug discovery now is speeding up so much because of that. It'll be interesting to see how that's done in the context of our delivery of healthcare and the industry that it is. We'll touch on that in a little bit. But I agree with you, Jeff. I mean,
it's impossible.
Yeah, and that's a good point, too. Jeff brings up a good point. He said it's hard to keep up with, and it's true, and I'm coming to you just a bit. The deluge of information, just the fire hydrant, it just seems like it gets open wider and wider. So much comes out. That the way that you were treating somebody 10 years ago, as I mentioned, just seeing the advances that happened, but, I mean, it can be almost become antiquated overnight in a way. So, Emma.
Do you happen to know why the monks pulled away from the church's mission and then it became more a lay ministry?
I don't remember. I didn't delve into it too much there. It was just kind of a general gloss. But that's a good question, though, Emma. What happened there? You know, because, I mean, look at some of our great advances in genetics that came out of, like, Gregor Mendel, right? As a monk in the 19th century, right? So, you know, they still had alive scientists that were working. Lindsay?
You can say this is a rabbit trail on content.
Okay.
The deluge of information, the advances happening faster than we can keep up. What sources do we go to for accurate information? The anecdotal medicine, but they're not telling you the truth because Big Pharma is in it, so it's just, it gets so confusing for the...
Put on a pause, Lindsay, because I'll take us there.
Okay.
Yes. I'll take us there. Any other thoughts? I really kind of wanted the time just to kind of step back in awe of the development of these kind of things. So, Eric, I don't want to put you in the dark here either, because veterinary medicine has seen so many of those too. I mean, Eric and I joke a lot. There's a medicine that we use now in dermatology that they started, you know, for animals that has also been transformative as well, you know. So you see a lot of this, you know, kind of, you know, mirrored in the veterinary medicine as well. Okay, so this medical progress that we've seen, Jeff said that literally seems like it doubles in its progress in just a short amount of time. It forces us to cope with issues that our forefathers never faced. And the most common and most pervasive issue is how new medical science has transformed medicine. It used to be about caring for a person. Now, it's about curing a disease. And according to this new philosophy, when someone is faced with a medical problem, everything that can be done ought to be done, no matter what. And they're treated as an object to be fixed rather than a person to be helped. Just fix it, is what we tend to think. Also, there's still much work to be done. If we step back and look at it, we still haven't been able to prevent the chronic diseases that disable and kill us, such as cardiovascular disease, I'm talking about heart attacks and strokes. Neurodegenerative disease like Alzheimer's, metabolic diseases like diabetes, or to try to prevent the sneak-up attack that is cancer. And what I mean by, you know, prevent, we can treat these and manage these much better than before, but modern medicine tends to treat these diseases at the wrong end of the time scale, way after they've become entrenched. A concept that Peter Attia, who's a physician, author, and podcast, Mike, you actually introduced him to me. My brother-in-law David gave me his book, Outlive. Peter Attia talks about this concept of health span. And health span is defined by not just how long one lives, but what is the quality of those years. Okay? So again, lifespan is just literally how long you live. Health span is, okay, what's the quality of that? In 1900, life expectancy was around 50 years old because we would die from what are considered fast causes, okay? Like accidents, injuries, infections. But now, it's the slow causes. It's those diseases that I mentioned, the cardiovascular diseases, metabolic diseases, neurodegenerative diseases. Those are what kill us, and they kill our health span, the quality of these final years. So, what is developed? There does tend to be a mistrust in medicine and science in general that is rising up now. And why is this? And I ask this question rhetorically, but also of you as well. Has anybody had one of these red pill moments or realizations in the last several years? If we look at it, we've got a big campaign coming out in the new administration called the Make America Healthy Again campaign, being led by RFK Jr. Well, that had to come from somewhere. So I want to throw it out to you. Why is it that there is mistrust in medicine and science in general that is starting to rise? I put that at the top of my list, Jeff. Go ahead. COVID. Yeah. Okay. No, what Jeff said. I think the COVID regulations that were based on, quote, science. It may have been the straw that broke the camel's back. What else?
I have a cynical approach to medicine. I have an answer to your question. My answer. It is true that we are smarter medicine speaking than we were a generation ago. We have done so at the sacrifice of ethics. It is more important to have your name attached to this curative. And we have forgotten, in my opinion, actual duty of the medical industry was not to fix, but it was to care and comfort. God set man's years 70. I'm okay with that. If I make 10 more years out of it, more than better. If I get 10 years less, it's an average. The attempts of medicine and some doctors find it easy to sacrifice ethics for notoriety. And because of that all of the entire industry, which should never be called industry to begin with, gets painted with the same brush. I have evidence. I wasn't born with it. I spent my life getting it. That's a choice. It's a stupid choice, but it's a choice. I take enough pills now that the morning I rattle with it. I don't like that. I would rather have a quality of life for 50 years than be miserable for 80. And when you start adding extra things to it, like stem cell research, can we fix something before? It gets murkier and murkier the longer you grow. And every time a new discovery is made, it comes with a nice flavoring of question, what got sold, what ethic was violated in order to get to that next fusion or that made you incredibly important. So I'm cynical to the medical industry. And when you tie pharmaceuticals into that same industry, you can't see the investment.
Bring up a couple of points I'm going to bring up, Jeff. Thank you so much for that. Now, Jeff brings up good points. I think it doesn't seem like the ethics come after. You know?
It's a justification after the fact instead of thinking about it beforehand. Doctors used to comfort and cure the secondary. Now it's cure and comfort the secondary. So that's a good point.
Steph. See what you mean, Steph. So kind of a almost a, we live in a review it society where, oh, well, the floor was dirty there, so he's a bad doctor. But also, hey, I get to call the shots here. Whereas, you know, sometimes, it, you know, the, and trying to figure out what that best interest is can get very difficult. Actually, where that can end up going down the road of is, I think I'm a woman, therefore I must be given medicine to do that. And that's the transgender science, which is another thing I put on my list as something that has brought about mistrust of medicine. So, Kevin.
I couldn't hear everything Jeff said, but I think one thing too, you talked about how it used to be a ministry of the church. Hospitals were kind of by the church, and now it's kind of a government takeover. And then once it becomes about the government, you know, it becomes about efficiency, and then that leads to the government. So it's going to cost us so much money to take care of these people. Let's just kill them. So I think there's some skepticism from that shift in our country for the last 15 years.
Absolutely. Look, big pot of money. Right, for medicine, when a chunk of it's taken out of every paycheck, right? And then be used forward for Medicare or some other type of, you know, subsidy.
My parents lived in Florida, and officially, they have the worst medical system in the world. They exist only to give the patients whatever it is to shut them up.
Kind of a step.
They don't need anything, just give it to them, they can have autobiotics, they don't complain too much. But it's not just the medical industry, it's also the individual. I can't go open. I can't go open because I have diabetes. The patent was about to run out, and all of a sudden we discovered that Ozempic can have these weight loss, so I can't extend the patent. Well, again, that's a very pessimistic view, but you didn't know this 6 years ago?
Right. No, and Jeff, you bring up other... It's been disappointing for me to see, too, in my kind of silo of medicine, some of the...
And it doesn't fix the problem, because if I'm going to continue to eat like a pig, and now there's no ramifications, as in I would have done, I'm going to continue to eat like a pig and get my shot. So I don't change the life. You know, I realize if I want to reduce the amount of medications, I should change my lifestyle. It's a choice. I want to live the way I am. So the price tag is, you've got to do all this. When I'm old, the young people who want to, you know, live bad are just using easy fix, but they're not actually fixing anything. They're just going to die of something else earlier on.
Gotcha. No, thanks, Jeff. Any other thoughts? This is good. Jeff?
Yeah, back to your original question. I mean, I think that's really the
Yeah.
Right? And even further back, right, smoking.
Okay.
Right? I mean, it used to be, you can find ads where doctors recommend cannabis, for example.
Right.
And so, those kinds of things.
Brought about mistrust.
Yeah. Yeah, talking about mistrust.
A rise in mistrust in medicine. Yeah.
And those kinds of things.
Yeah. Tom.
Big one, vaccines.
Yeah.
I think when I was a child, I think you were given 2 to 3 vaccines, and I think it was now in the 20s and 30s for young children.
I
was just going to say, I think we've gotten away from, we have so much technology, we've had so much innovation, that the people that are in charge of research are not asking what should we do, but what can we do. And I think in order to, we have a lot of advances that are a blessing, but there are probably for each one of those, another one that's probably harmful. Like you think, the transgender issue, understanding how hormones work is a great blessing to men and women, but giving the wrong ones to the wrong person is not a blessing, right?
Right.
And so I think where we've gone astray, instead of asking, what can we do? We should be asking, what should we do?
That's a good point. So Mike said, hey, we should be asking, not what can we do, because technology, kind of dovetails with what you said too, Jen. It is amazing, in awe of the progress. But yeah, instead of spitting out the next, how should this be done? I'm asking the ethics of it before I have. Yeah, Frank.
One thing I think would be interesting, if you could speak to this is a common question, but also a question to it. So for instance, a structural engineer affects far more people than a single doctor does. So the structural engineer designs children for UAB. We trust them to design the beams, columns, foundations, hold up thousands of people, all the equipment, the helicopter that lands on the roof. But what's interesting is with the search engine and AI, Google, and modern day technology, everyone seems to use that to question healthcare and listen to some bloggers, some moms, some kid in his basement who's commenting on what he thinks about healthcare. But no one takes that search engine and says, how can I design children's downtown that's going to hold thousands and thousands of people every single day? And I'm just curious, why do you think that search engine, or any search engine,
that's a great question, Graham. That's a good thought. Is it because we all have to think about what we're putting in our bodies every day? I mean, I don't know. I'd love anybody else's thoughts on this. Healthcare seems to be that thing that we all want to be. I'm coming, Dee Dee. That we all want to be kind of, in a way, in charge of our own, right? So maybe that's what it is.
Cancer research is an industry, and that we have to take a huge grain of salt. I mean, don't really want cancer to get cured because we're going to lose a ton of money. You know, it's a business.
So,
they actually think they're really trying to do it. And again, I don't know how true that is. But always these little red flags in the back here. Not the same thing with the pharmaceuticals. And the doctors, that doctor that we left was part of UAB. And, you know, then you get the filling.
Hey, what's UAB?
The doctors aren't looking at you and saying what's best for you. They're telling you what they're being fed by UAB or whoever. Because they want to push this, or they want to push that, and so finding a doctor if you can find a doctor and talk to them, and find out they're actually Christians, that helps a whole lot.
And what is happening, and Shevin, you bring up a good point, all of you have, and you all touched on this in various ways, we are losing the Dr. Shelby, Welby. Was it Welby? Was the one on TV, Marcus Welby, from a long time? We're losing that ideal that we had. The independent physician is starting to kind of go by the wayside. There's a lot of things that have led to that, and I'll touch on those in just a little bit, but it's a lot of what you guys have already kind of touched on. And so the independent practitioner who can think independently, even. It's difficult. It's difficult. So I'm going to go through. Hey, thank y'all. This was one of the big things I wanted us to be able to kind of spark. I put Jeff and Mike on the on notice the other day that I was going to be talking about this. I was ready to kind of spark some discussion here. So I thank y'all because this has a lot to discuss. So this is kind of the list that I put down. You guys have already said most of them, but I said COVID regulations that were based on, quote, science. Food recommendations that are based on, quote, science. By the way, diet nutrition advice, as we see how it gets touted in the news and social media, it's actually so poorly understood by science and so emotionally loaded and so muddled with lousy information and lazy thinking that it's really impossible to speak about it in a way that's nuanced and informative, okay? Just in a regular conversation. I'm quoting Peter Attia when I say this. Said there are 40,000 diet books on Amazon. Are they all right? Is everyone right? Now, I'm not saying that we can't use, you know, certain diets for certain things. Rankin, you study diet, you know, and you understand how nutrition can be used in particular instances in a way that can really help somebody. In fact, there are other countries that will start treatments for certain, you know, metabolic diseases with what? A very good diet that does the trick. But in terms of a blanket thing for everybody, it's very hard to do that. And so that can bring about mistrust. Well, I was supposed to try this diet. It didn't work, right? The rising cost of healthcare, you know, and in this age where you can just look things up, like Stephanie was talking about, or all of you talked about. Well, if I can look it up and figure out what I need to do, why do I need to go pay my doctor for it, right? How about the third-party payer system? We love it and we hate it, right? A little bit of history here. In the 1940s, private insurers began to increase when wartime businesses were seeking ways to evade the wage price controls of the era. The labor supply was short, so businesses found it necessary to compete with a shrinking labor pool with additional fringe benefits such as offering health insurance. Okay. So that was the birth of the employer-based healthcare movement. To further enhance the system, the government then exempted from corporate income tax all expenses that were related to healthcare. And then the government also became the largest payer of health expenses with the development of Medicaid and Medicare. Right? So it touches a little bit what Kevin said, too. You bring in a big entity like that, it's a lot of money in that pot. That's a lot of money taken out of a lot of paychecks all over the country, right? And so, of course, you're going to have some interest. You're going to have some corporate interest, and I'll jump into that in just a bit. But because we exist in the United States with such a third-party payer system, the customer becomes less concerned about both cost and quality. Okay. Everybody's touched on the pharmaceutical industry. There's a lot of stuff that you can look up where I'm in awe of what they've done. I'm also very disappointed with a lot of their tactics. And that's reasonable to say. There's enough documentation out there about that. We've gone over a lot of it already. One bad actor you guys may have never heard about is the pharmacy benefit managers. And those are the ones that are the middlemen between your third-party payer So say you're United Healthcare and CVS, okay? Well, what started to happen is started to merge some of these. Some of these third-party payers started buying these pharmacy benefit managers. The pharmacy benefit manager is the one that says how much the price of your drug is. And there are a lot of backroom deals that are happening. And this is very opaque, and it's not transparent at all. It's just, we've been seeing it for years, but it's just now getting out there in the media. And granted, I appreciate some of these departments out there that are really trying to expose this more and more, because these guys are not subject to any type of accountability laws or anything. And it's probably the biggest headache at my office every day. I mean, we probably, the equivalent of 1.5 full-time employees just to take care of the obstacles that are given in our way by these pharmacy benefit managers to get a medicine for a patient, okay? Now, granted, the medicines are really expensive. They're really, really expensive. Come on, pharmaceutical industry. Can we make these cheaper? Why are they so much cheaper in Germany than they are over here? It's the same exact medicine. Well, because there's a lot of collusion happening between the pharmaceutical industry, the third-party payers like United Healthcare, your Aetna's, and who do they use? The pharmacy benefit manager to make it happen. And that's been well documented. We touched on this, Kevin, you touched on it a little bit, but there's been a huge corporate takeover of medicine in the last probably 10 to 20 years. In fact, an article from the New Yorker that's just barely a month old has this title, "The Gilded Age of Medicine is Here," with a tagline, "Health insurers and hospitals increasingly treat patients less as humans in need of care than consumers that generate profit." Jeff, you can touch on that. A quote from this article, in 1873, Mark Twain co-wrote the novel, "The Gilded Age, A Tale of the Day," which satirized an era marked by inequality, greed, and moral decay. It was painted in a veneer of abundance and progress. The industrialists of the time, they made fortunes in oil, steel, and shipping, even as millions suffered poverty and exploitation. But today, healthcare is where the money is. New technologies and treatments sustain the impression that patients have never been healthier. But corporations and conglomerates wield immense power at the expense of the people they're meant to serve. Welcome to the Gilded Age of Medicine. So, that's not my quote, that's from the New Yorker article. Would I agree entirely with all that? Not entirely, because I think there's some deficiencies that corporations can bring to it. But I hear time after time after time, these corporations taking over, you know, different medical systems that care suffers. And that's been documented pretty well too. How about the electronic medical record and how we're really being forced to use that, as efficient and helpful as they are, and they really are. They can also depersonalize you, right, when you're seeing your physician. I mentioned transgender science is another thing, too, that can bring about mistrust in medicine, that it would seem to be this, oh, of course we can, like Mike was saying, we can do it, so let's do it, okay? So, in fact, I would say that there does seem to be a type of medical industrial complex that exists now that just churns patients in and out. Where is this coming from? Is it pride and greed that says that we can fix that? So we just patch it up best we can and move on out. Next. I'm sure it feels that way to some of you, and I don't blame you. From my own personal experience with my wife's long COVID, which is a very enigmatic, poorly understood disease, it seems to be a myriad of diseases that collide together. Her variety of symptoms confused any doctor, including me. Very confusing, that saw her. And because these symptoms don't just fit within the box or the silo of what we know within our medical specialties and diagnostics, it was very easy to gaslight her experiences and miss what it looked like to care for the person that suffers. And I can remember one of my mentors from this church from years ago, some of you guys remember Dr. Ryan Nash. Ryan was is a palliative care doctor. He's in Ohio now, but I met him when he was finishing up his fellowship here, and he stayed here to practice at UAB. Just a really thoughtful internist that did palliative medicine. He told me this years ago when I was in medical school, he said, "Medicine is not salvific." I'll say that again. Medicine is not salvific. But too often I think that we think it is. So I think as Christians, all of these challenges, we just need to be aware of. Every one of the ones that you guys brought up, you know, something that we need to be aware of. We need to be careful about falling into this mindset of medicine that says, hey, just fix it. Because Christians throughout time were known for going in and caring for the suffering. not necessarily putting a Band-Aid on something and moving on. And we need to bring back more of the curiosity of the Reformers and the Renaissance. We need to do what Mike said. What should we do? You know? And if we're wrong, step back, go another direction. Okay? Medicine needs to be honest with itself. See, it's easy to be myopic within this machine that is modern medicine that continues to dehumanize us. But remember that if there's something wrong, just be curious about what it is and not just what it isn't. So, that's what I've got. Any other thoughts? Yeah, and that's what Shelley said. I mean, yeah, and that's it. Lindsay, go ahead. They have the same expectations if they're in medicine. Money and time. Well, guys, well, I know we can, like I said, we can discuss this ad nauseum. Thank you all, first of all, for everybody just, you know, being part of this lively discussion about this. That's what I'm always hoping to do with these. You know, the Lord has gifted us with great health care, especially compared to what we had, obviously, centuries ago. So we can be thankful for that, much to be thankful for. But there's much to redeem. That's the bottom line. So I'm going to go ahead and close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to discuss. Father, help us to be those that seek care of the individual that goes just beyond putting a Band-Aid and fixing something. Father, one that knows how to go holistically after somebody. We have the opportunity, all of us, as priests, as you have called us, Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring about that caring touch for somebody that we know and love. And what that looks like, Father, may not be exactly what science says, although sometimes it is. But Father, help us to be the Christians that you call us to be, those that bring about compassion to the suffering, caring for those that need it, and be willing, Father, to be in it with folks. We thank you so much, Father, that you renew our covenant with you this morning. And Father, may we go out emboldened, Father, ready to serve those that are around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.